Your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. And I'd like us to read from verse 1 to verse 10, although we are meditating only on verse 6 this afternoon. But I'd like to invite you to kindly read responsively from verse 1 to verse 10. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 is an answer to the image and this vision which was presented to Zechariah. And Zechariah did not have understanding initially of what this vision meant. And so the Lord gave him the answer, and this answer is found in verse 6. So let us read responsively from verse 1 to verse 10, and then we will consider the meaning of this vision which Zechariah saw. Hey, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1, I'll begin. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what this be? And I said, No, my Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who have despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Amen. And we thank the Lord for the reading of His holy word. Now the book of Zechariah was written to encourage a people who were discouraged in the midst of a great building project. Now, this is where we have to understand the context of the book of Zechariah. We believe that the book of Zechariah, or Zechariah the prophet, together with Haggai the prophet, they were ministering during the time which we would know, which we will call as the post-exilic time. So they are known as post-exilic prophets. Now, post-exilic simply means after the exile. Okay, if you remember the history of the nation of Israel, you will remember that Israel was brought into exile, into captivity in Babylon because of their idolatry and their sin. But after 70 years of captivity, during the rule of the Persian Empire, they were now preparing to return to the promised land. It was by God's providence, and it was through God's working. The Bible describes how God was the one who stirred the heart of Cyrus the Great. So this was Cyrus, the king of Persia. And God moved the heart of Cyrus the Great to decree a returning of the children of Israel from captivity in Babylon back to the promised land. And so the people now return to the promised land. And this returning is described for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there were three returnings in total. The first returning was led by Zerubbabel in the year 536 BC. Then the second returning was led by Ezra in the year 458. And the third returning was led by Nehemiah in the year 445 BC. And this returning serves several purposes. In the book of Ezra, the Bible records for us how the children of Israel were rebuilding the temple. So the first thing which the Lord asked them to do, which they came back to do when they returned from captivity, was to rebuild the house of the Lord. It is a place of worship, and of course, it is significant. It must mean that God ought to be first in their life. worship ought to be first in their life. Then the book of Nehemiah will focus on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. These walls will describe the security, it will describe the foundation of Jerusalem. And the walls were very important, because as these walls would serve as a security to them, it would provide for them a place for the returning, for the repopulation of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had to be repopulated, because God has ordained Israel to be God's national witness in the Old Testament. And when they were removed out of captivity, they lost that privilege to be a testimony. But now God was giving them the privilege again to be his testimony and his witness. So the people must return to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls, and they must also repopulate Jerusalem to be a witness for God. But as with these building projects, and as with many other ministries in the church, it is one thing to build with bricks and stones, but it's another thing to move and challenge the hearts of the people. And you can move the body of a person, but it is very hard to move a heart of the person. If there is some who are unwilling to come to church, even though you may drag the person to church and you may sit him amongst the pews, but if his heart is not here, then what use is his body being here? It is one thing to drag a person, to move a person and his body, but it's another thing to move the heart of the people. And so what happened, if you read the book of Ezra, was that after the people returned back to the promised land, they started rebuilding the temple. But in the midst of their rebuilding, they faced oppositions. And when they encountered oppositions, those who tried to disrupt the rebuilding project, they grew discouraged. And what the book of Haggai tells us, because Haggai and Zechariah, they were contemporary, was that some of them, they were so discouraged, or for other reasons, they were also very selfish, they were also very worldly minded, that they returned to build their own houses. You can see that in the book of Haggai. If you look at the book of Haggai, chapter 1, and in verse 2, the Bible says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, these people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And if you look at verse 4, the Bible says, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your own sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" In other words, what has happened here was that the people were saying, it is not time to build the house of the Lord yet. So they were facing such difficult opposition that they say, it is not time to build the house of the Lord yet. At the same time, they also had their own selfish ambition and agenda. They went to build their own houses. They went to plant their own farms. Remember, after 70 years of captivity, their own houses would be in ruins. The farmlands also would be in waste. So their interest was a very selfish one. I have to build my own houses. I have to plant my own farms first. And then I build the house of the Lord. That was what happened. And if you read the book of Ezra, we believe that they stopped. You do a little bit of calculation, you'll find that Israel, the children of Israel, they stopped rebuilding the house of the Lord for a total of about 18 years. So they were given the privilege to return to the promised land. They started building the temple, but they grew discouraged and they stopped building the house for 18 years. And in the process, they went on to build their own houses, planted their own farms. And that is where Haggai and Zechariah came in. The Lord then sent Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet to now rebuild the people and also to encourage the people to return to the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. Now, if you look at the introduction of Haggai and Zechariah, you will find that Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, their ministry would have overlapped. But Haggai's prophecy was given 2 months before Zechariah's prophecy. So the Lord sent Haggai first, and Haggai declared this truth to the people. His message was a message of warning. You cannot just build your own houses anymore, you must build the house of the Lord. And then the Lord sent Zechariah. And Zechariah, the prophet here, has also messages that concerns warning, and it has messages that concerns hope. It's an encouragement to the people to persevere. The people would have looked at the temple which they are rebuilding, and they may feel that the temple that they are building is not as glorious as the temple of Solomon. And they now may feel weary, discouraged. But Zechariah was now here to remind them that this is the work of the Lord. There is still a great hope. Do not despise even the little things which you do. And so in the prophecy of Zechariah, what you would find is that there will be 8 visions in total. Okay, and some would call this the night visions, because these visions are given during the night. So there will be 8 visions in total, and then 5 oracles. Oracles will be prophecies especially concerning the future. So this prophecy, the book of Zechariah, will have these visions which are given, and then the prophecies concerning the future. The future would give them hope. There are prophecies concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishing of his millennial kingdom. And in chapter 4, okay, because this afternoon we are just focusing on chapter 4, what we are going to look at is the 5th vision. And as what we have read here in this 5th vision is a very unique picture. What we see in this vision is a golden candlestick where there are 7 lamps in this golden candlestick. And beside this golden candlestick, there are 2 olive trees. Now, there are some commentators who try to decipher this meaning of the golden candlestick as well as the olive trees. Okay, and some would say that the olive trees, because there are 2 of them, would represent Zerubbabel as well as Joshua the high priest. That they are the ones whom the Lord would use to brighten the lamp, that is the 7 golden candlestick, the golden candlestick with the 7 lamps, in order to shine as a testimony and as light for the Lord. And now that may be possible, but if you look at the answer and the interpretation to this vision, I don't think that that is the emphasis. I do not believe that the olive tree here represents any person or anything in particular, but it represents the Holy Spirit. What we see in this vision is the golden candlestick with 7 lamps and 2 olive trees beside it. And what this olive tree seems to do is that it provides an endless supply, an endless source of oil for the lamp to shine brightly. And when Zechariah asks, what is the meaning of this? The Lord's answer is simply this. It is not by might. It is not by power. But by my Spirit saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, this olive tree would be a symbol of the endless supply. Is the working of the Holy Spirit to light up this lamp. Israel is to be a witness, a light for the Lord. And they have lost that privilege when they sinned against the Lord. They also have lost that privilege when they went to build their own houses, when they became complacent, when they became lazy in doing the work of the Lord, when they felt discouraged, when they felt weary in building the house of the Lord. But now God gave them a wonderful promise that there will be an endless supply to this source of light if you depend on the Holy Spirit. This is what I believe the interpretation here is. And with this interpretation, we can see several important lessons we can learn. And hence, the first principle that we learn from our text this morning or this afternoon is that in doing God's work, we need an overflowing supply of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit's empowering in doing God's work. You know, in the passage over here, there's a very interesting picture which the Lord gave to Zechariah. In verse 7, the Bible asks this. Okay? The Lord asks this to the mountain. The Lord says, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Now what is this? This mountain was here a figure of speech to describe the obstacle that Zerubbabel was facing as he sought to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And now the Lord was asking, who art thou, O great mountain, that you are posing this opposition to Zerubbabel in rebuilding the house of the Lord? Who art thou? Because before Zerubbabel, you will be made a plain. But one thing that we see over here is that when we seek to do the work of the Lord, we will face many a mountain. And at times this mountain may be big. At times the work of the Lord may seem slow. But anyone who is involved in the ministry of the Lord does not have to be where you are full-time ministry. But perhaps those in the full-time ministry, they would see more of these obstacles. But whatever ministry that you're involved in, you would find often that there are great mountains in the work of the Lord. In the case of Zerubbabel, the mountain was to move the hearts of the people. How to get the people to come to now rebuild the house of the Lord? I think that, you know, your preacher will face similar challenges as well. How to move the hearts of the people to pray? Now, I do not know, like, over here, I've not really read the attendance. Do you all keep the attendance of those who come for prayer meeting? You know, I'm not sure. What is the attendance like of those who come for prayer meeting every week? You know, why? Why is it that not all are coming to prayer meeting? You know, in some churches, we actually try to look at the percentage. Then we would say that if your church has about 30 or 40% who come for prayer meeting, relative to, you know, other churches, is actually a very good number already. You know, there are some churches which has about 50%. That's amazing. That's unthinkable. Like, to find 50% or more, this church must be a spiritually vibrant church. You know, Calvary Pandan is actually quite a sad state in that sense, because by God's grace, we have about 1,000 over worshippers every Lord's Day. But then those who come for prayer meeting, only about 140 or so, lesser than that. So they'll make about 14%. You know why? How to move the hearts of the people? So I do not know about Tabernacle. That's why I can talk a little bit about percentage. But you know, why is it that some would come? Why is it that others would not come? There are so many reasons that a person may give. Some may be valid. Some may be excuses. You know yourself the best. And preachers may try to preach. They may even declare at the top of their voice. But how to move the hearts of the people? Because sometimes the hearts of the people seem to be like mountains. Those in the ministry may feel so. I think that there are other challenges that you may face and you may find in the ministry and the work of the Lord as well. You know, recently someone was sharing with me, and this was what he said, that the politics that you find in church is worse than the kind of politics that you can find in the working world. I do not know whether that is your experience and whether you think that that is true. But I think that that may be true. And if it is true, it's very sad. Now why are there so many obstacles in even doing the work of the Lord? What kind of politics should there be in the church? Now when you think of politics, you think of the motive for this politics. It could be because of money. It could be because of position. It could be because of power. But in the politics in the church, what actually can you get out of it? You cannot get money out of it. Most of the time, unless you play politics in such a way where you get into the treasurer committee, then you try to siphon funds. That's a very, very elaborate and difficult way to get money. Or what is the other reason and motive for politics? Position and power. What kind of position do you have in church? Do you really think that this position worth anything? So what is the reason why there are politics? Yet there are politics in church because there are boundaries which people draw. They are very sensitive to people crossing into their boundary, their personal space. And because of this, these become mountains in the work of the Lord, in the ministry of the Lord. How many times has politics in church caused the work of the Lord to not be able to move forward? Because of our pride, because of our selfishness, we may say that it's our preference. But these have become mountains in the work of the Lord. You know, there are many more different kinds of mountains, I believe, that you and I have encountered and faced in the work of the Lord. And the question is, how can we overcome these mountains? Which is why the Bible says, in doing God's work, we need an overflowing supply of the empowering of the Spirit. You know, the Bible makes it very clear in our text. It is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. How can the people be moved now to return and rebuild the house of the Lord? How can the people now become a light that shines so brightly for the Lord? It is not by might or by power, but by God's spirit. You can add to this list. It is not through the resourcefulness of men. It's not through the creativity of men. It's not through the strength of men, the intelligence of men. It's only by God's Spirit that God's work can be done. And this is why today we really need men and women of the Holy Spirit. I think this is one thing that is very lacking in God's church today. Simply to have men and women empowered with the Holy Spirit. Men and women of the Spirit. Men and women of prayer. Because it's through prayer we get the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps today in our church, we have very educated men and women. We have very articulate men and women. Now, if you look at Christianity in our time, I think that we are living in an age and a time where compared to Christianity in centuries back, okay, in years back, we are living in a time where Christianity is at its height in terms of how articulate we are concerning doctrines, concerning truth, with the amount of resources that we have very readily available. You know, when we want to find out any doctrine, we want to find out to do a study or something, we can have all this Bible software so readily available, all these resources readily available to us. We just do a little bit of research, even though you may not have gone to like FEBC to study Greek or Hebrew. You know, nowadays you have all this Greek and Hebrew software that you just scroll your mouse over. Okay, and then it does all the, give you all the meaning, right? And it breaks down the parts of it for you. And so sometimes even as preachers, it's challenging because when we say something, you know, the Greek says it, the Hebrew says this. Then after the service, there are people who say, you know, just now you say this, but when I do a check, you know, someone actually recently came to me and asked me that. You know, just now you said that this Hebrew word means this. No, but when I was checking the Greek dictionary, and then it also says this. Can it also mean this? I said, oh, yes. It has that sense as well. But over here in this context, it means this. See, now every one of us becomes very articulate, even in Greek and Hebrew. We are living in a time, perhaps, right, where if we are asked about the doctrines, to define your doctrines, maybe compared to Spurgeon's days, okay, compare even to the days of the Reformation, the general congregational member, I believe, are more educated and articulate in the things of Scripture more than people in those days. But does that mean that we really have the empowering of the Holy Spirit? I think that today, because of maybe how intellectual we are, articulate we are, we become so reliant on ourselves that we often do the work of God without the empowering of the Spirit, with little dependence on the Holy Spirit. You know, our brother James is just back from Kenya. And actually, this is one thing, that interesting thing that we learn in missions work. You know, one thing about Singaporeans, because as you talk about might and power, he also talks about resourcefulness. He talks about planning. Now, when you look at how Singaporeans do missions, and I'm not sure whether some of you are also in like the missions committee. Now, I had the privilege of serving in the missions committee in Singapore, and then the opportunity to serve also in Kenya, and then to see how the missionaries there, you know, do missions work. The way Singaporeans do missions is quite different. We emphasize a lot on planning. And so if, let's say, you know, we want to embark on a new ministry, on a new missions work, oftentimes we have to plan maybe 1 year ahead, at least 6 months before, then come up with a proposal, come up with a plan, come up with a vision. Right, what are our objectives? What is our 6 months plan? What is our 1 year plan? What is our 10 years plan? And then all these kind of things. Then we draw all these things. What's our budget? What are the resources that we have available? We are very dependent on this planning, and we like to plan everything ahead. We emphasize a lot on efficiency, right? We like to get things done and get things done efficiently. But just because you're efficient doesn't mean that this work is done with the Holy Spirit. And just because maybe even outwardly there seems to be results, doesn't mean that it's the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's the problem, because sometimes, now don't get me wrong, planning is not wrong in itself, but sometimes when we plan so much and we put so much effort into our planning, we think that we are the one who make things happen. And we think that we are the ones who are in control of this situation, that the moment something goes out of plan, not according to plan, we become so anxious, we become so weary, we become so distressed. Because we depend so much on our planning, we think that we are the ones who are in control of this. But the Bible simply says here, it is not by might or by power, but by Spirit. We need an overflowing supply of God's Holy Spirit to do His work. Do you truly believe that without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, there would be no success to God's ministry? There would be no fruitfulness. There would be no power to be manifested. There would be no lives which will be changed. You know, sometimes preachers also struggle with this because the flesh tells us otherwise. I mean, even in preparing a sermon, I'm not sure whether other preachers also feel the same way, but in preparing a sermon, if you were to ask me, right, if I'm given an hour to prepare, okay, will I take the hour to prepare my sermon, do my research, you know, study the text, and then after that, craft out my sermon, draw out my outline? Will I spend the hour doing that, or will I spend the hour praying? Anyway, if I were to, you know, balance it out, maybe I'll say that, oh, I'll spend maybe 50 minutes or even 55 minutes because I only have an hour. And if I'm rushing, you know, let's make it more dramatic. Okay, if let's say I only have 5 minutes, someone just asked me, preach a sermon now. Okay, will I spend that 5 minutes, you know, just maybe look through, try take out my phone and then check the dictionary and things like that, and then quickly take the 5 minutes to just jot down some notes for the sermon and the things that I'm going to say? Or will I just simply spend that 5 minutes in prayer? Now, if you were to ask me honestly, my flesh will say that, you know, I want to have something that I can hold when I come up the pulpit. You know, that it would be like my security. You know, to have something that I can hold, to take, and then come up the pulpit. That is where I feel like safest. But yet we know that it's only the Holy Spirit that can work the work of conviction. That no matter how well the outline is crafted, unless the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the people, the people will not be convicted. They may be convinced in their mind, but they're not convicted in their hearts. It's only the Holy Spirit which can keep the people awake. It's not how dramatic my voice is. Because, you know, I'm like, in the afternoon, especially in Tabernacle, you're fighting against the heat. Okay, you're fighting against lunch, right? Food coma. You're fighting against all these things. Do I really think that it's just merely my how articulate or how eloquent I am that can keep the people awake? And even if they're awake, whether their mind is with you, it's really the working of the Holy Spirit. This is why in all our ministry and in all our working, we need to pray. Do you not see great mountains ahead, even in various ministries that you're serving in? How then can you serve? It's only if the Holy Spirit empowers you, fills you, and the Holy Spirit works in the life of God's people. This is why you need to pray really very hard for your preacher. This is why you need to come for prayer meeting. For all these ministries that you have listed out, you need to pray. Now, of course, doesn't mean that you pray and then there's no work to do, because we know that Zerubbabel later had to work. He was the one who used his hands, right, to lay the foundation, and he's the one who finishes it. But in all this working, he was empowered with the Holy Spirit. That's the true power of it. Now, sometimes the Lord may have to teach us important lessons if we do not want to learn to trust and rely on the Holy Spirit's working. Then the Lord may have to force us. And I remember there were a few occasions, maybe the Lord has to really teach me humility, where I prepared my sermon, everything, I type out my outline, I printed it already. Then I rush out of the house, I left it at the printer. So I have to go to the place where I'm supposed to preach, okay, without my sermon notes. And those are times where you really pray. Okay? Because you have nothing else to do. I mean, you didn't bring your computer. Now, maybe you still have your phone. You know, I remember there was once, okay, now, because I do not know, is it I'm getting older, okay, so there were a few times where I forgot already. So there was once I just asked my sister, can you please take a photo of my sermon notes for me, then send me. So if you see me using my phone, okay, when I'm preaching, that's the reason, okay? But I remember there was once where I simply did not have anything. And then I was trembling, frightened. And actually, that is a wonderful experience. Because I remember the first time that I was asked to preach. I was really filled with trembling and fear when I was a student in FEBC. And the first sermon I preached, I remember I did a lot of preparation, but I also spent a lot of time on my knees. And then when I went up the pulpit, the first time, it was very frightened. I remember the first time also I went up, no longer in FEBC, but the first time I preached a sermon in the church, I was also very, very terrified and frightened. I remember the first time I also preached a sermon in Pandan, I was also very terrified and frightened. But sometimes, after you preach a bit more and more, you grow a little bit more in confidence. You become more familiar with the whole process. You know, you have a system. You already become very used to preparing sermons. Maybe in the past, you take 4 or 5 hours. Now you can take 2 or 3 hours. Then sometimes maybe you take even less than 1 hour. You become very familiar with the whole process. You know, there are a lot of processes that just becomes very automatic. You know what to search first and all these things. You become very comfortable. And so sometimes the Lord may have to remind us again that we simply can only rely on the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And those are times which are very frightening, but they're also very precious times because you realize how weak the flesh is and how powerful His Spirit is. But so it is in all the work of the Lord that we do. Have you been relying in the empowering of the Holy Spirit? And you know, this does not just apply to God's work in the church. This applies to God's work in the family. This applies to God's work in your workplaces, because you know that even in your workplace, you are called to be a testimony and a light. You still continue to shine a light where you are. And it's difficult. I know there are different challenges that you would face also in shining for the Lord in your workplaces. That is where you need to be empowered by the Spirit. We need an overflowing supply and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in doing God's work. Have you been seeking the empowering of the Holy Spirit? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the first principle we learn. But there's a second truth over here, which is a very meaningful truth. And this truth is, when the Spirit works, and when the Spirit empowers, do not despise those whom God can use in His work. When you have the empowering of the Spirit, do not despise the days of small things. In verse 10, the Bible says, who have despised the day of small things? Who is Zerubbabel? Who is this one man? Who is he? Will he have enough talent? Will he have enough strength? Will he have enough resolve to complete the rebuilding of God's house? Who is he just but one man that he can do the work of God? Now, when we look at the Bible, we look at the examples of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them were very ordinary people. Now, we of course had very unique men, maybe very educated men, great men like the Apostle Paul. Okay, he was a Pharisee of Pharisee. He was one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That is, he was next in line to take over the position of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was one of the chief rabbis in those days. So he was a prominent man. At times, God may use and choose very prominent people like Paul. But when you look at the rest of the disciples, they were very ordinary men. They were fishermen. Okay, some of them were fishermen. And then others, they were tax collectors. We have Matthew, who was a tax collector. And then others, whose profession we simply do not know. When you look at the prophets that God has used of old as well, some of them were of royal blood. But others were just but a farmer, okay, a shepherd, like Amos. God uses very ordinary people. When you look at history as well, at times, yes, you do see that God can use great men. John Calvin, Martin Luther, they were very intelligent men, and God used them for a purpose, you know, to write systematic theology, to be very eloquent and articulate in defending the faith. But in history as well, we see many ordinary men. perhaps men whose names we don't even know. You remember the missionary to India, William Carey? He was but a shoemaker, a cobbler. Okay, in those days, a cobbler and a shoemaker is practically the same. You know, today, a shoemaker and cobbler is different, apparently. That's what somebody told me. Okay, a cobbler is someone who repairs shoes. A shoemaker is those very high-class, atas-atas one where they make a shoe, they sell you for $500. So they say that's the difference between a shoemaker and a cobbler. Okay, today. But in the days of William Carey, a shoemaker and cobbler is the same. A very poor person, uneducated person. Yet the Lord can use him to do a great work. And when you look at the work of God in the book of Acts, you know, in terms of the reach of the gospel, it's unprecedented. How can these few men do such a great work? Even when you look at Apostle Peter, some may say that it's his character. You know, it's just like during the Reformation, as we are considering some of these men of the Reformation, I think in your pastoral letter also, it has one of these men of the Reformation. You know, they say that the reason why John Calvin and Martin Luther can do this great work that they do, like Martin Luther had to stand before this council at this city of Worms, right? The reason why he can do that is because most of them, okay, are very hot-tempered people. They have very strong character. And because of their strong character, they can do the great work that they do. I don't buy that at all. I don't agree with that at all. Okay? I don't think that it's a character trait. I don't think it's just merely because of their personality that they can do the great work that they do. Yes, it's true that, you know, John Calvin and Martin Luther were hot-tempered and they have a temper. But I do not believe that it's because of that that they could do what they do. I would not draw that correlation. You know, if not, I also can say I am hot-tempered. You know, I can do a great work for God. You know, actually, I'm a bit hot-tempered. Okay, my friends would know. Does that mean then, therefore, I can do a great work? No. I do not believe it's just merely a character thing. Because you remember, Peter was very rash. Perhaps he was one who was also hot-tempered. But you see how he was so frightened even before a little damsel girl, that he did not dare to stand up for Christ, and he denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. So even that strength of character, that resolve, failed him when he was put to the test. But remember, in the book of Acts, in Pentecost, when the Lord poured out his Spirit, and when the Spirit filled the disciples of Christ, Peter was able to stand before thousands. He in Jerusalem, he was preaching during Pentecost, which was during the feast time. And there could be hundreds of thousands of Jews who were there. Now, the Bible tells us that there were only 3,000 who were saved. But there could have been hundreds of thousands of Jews who were gathered there. And yet, Peter was able to stand in their midst and declare who the Lord Jesus Christ is with boldness. He had no fear. But it's only because of the Spirit's working. You know, remember in the book of Acts also, when Peter later on healed the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, he was called before the Sanhedrin Council. Do you know in those days, the Sanhedrin Council was like the Supreme Court of our times. And I'm not sure whether any of you have been called to the Supreme Court before, or at least even just see, you know, how the proceedings are like in the Supreme Court. And when you are called to stand before the Supreme Court, before the judges, it's actually quite a frightening experience because the lawyers there, when they cross-examine you, you know, I was told that sometimes they ask certain questions that are not relevant, you know, purposely, they use tricks and all their strategies, their tactics, you know, to try to trap you, to try to trick you in order to prove their case, establish their case. It's quite an intimidating experience. And Peter was called to stand before the Sanhedrin Council, and that would be about 70. Sanhedrin stands for 70. This would be the 70 Jewish scholars, the chief priests, the lawyers in those times. And he was asked to account for what he just saw and did. How was this lame man healed? By whose name? Tell us, by whose name was this man healed? And Peter was able to declare very boldly, that's only by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that this man was healed. And that was the beginning of persecution because Peter was thrown into prison. But nothing was done to him at that time by the grace of God, because the lame man stood by him. And the people were supporting also what Peter did. But we know that that would be the beginning of persecution. But just imagine how intimidating it would have been for Peter to do that work, unless the Holy Spirit empowered him. And this is a wonderful lesson for us, that you know if the Holy Spirit works in you and through you, the Lord can use you no matter who you are for His work. The Lord can use you to shine so brightly for Him. Do not despise the days of small things. You know, sometimes there are some who share, and I feel sad in that way, where they share of their own inadequacies, where they share of their own failings. No doubt, it is good to always be humble. Right? We must always have the attitude that I must decrease and Christ must increase. But there are some who share that because of their inadequacies, because of their failings, they do not want to serve. They do not dare to serve. Now, again, don't get me wrong. If you are very sure that the Lord has not granted you a particular gift, okay, the Lord has not given you this particular gift of the Holy Spirit in this area of ministry, then please, you know, do not just merely insist, right, in doing something that you have not been called to do. That would be a terrible mistake as well. Okay, if the Lord has not called you to an area of service, do not keep praying, the Holy Spirit empower me to do this and do this and do this. For example, okay, I cannot speak a certain language to minister perhaps in Bahasa Indonesia. Maybe I cannot even minister in Mandarin. Okay, so pray as I might for the Holy Spirit's filling to preach in Mandarin, as at least for now, I cannot. If I want to, I have to work very hard, go and study Mandarin first, which I did once, actually I tried. But I didn't execute it in the end. Okay, there was once where there was a gospel rally in Truth PP Church, and they invited me to speak, and it was in Mandarin. Then they asked me whether I wanted to speak in Mandarin or have a translator. So I said, let me try to speak in Mandarin. I said, try. So I actually wrote out my sermon, everything. Then I got a friend to actually translate the whole sermon, and to even write Honey Ping for me. Very good friend. I appreciate that person's help. So after that, I went to try to memorize the whole sermon in Mandarin. Can I even try to practice it, recite it before the mirror? Then it felt so artificial. Okay, it felt so laborious. Okay, it felt like I was just reading. So in the end, I just scrapped it. Okay, so the person did all the translation for nothing. Okay, but anyway, so even at that time, I know, even if I pray for the outpouring, the unctioning of the Spirit, I cannot preach in Mandarin. At least at that time. Now, also still cannot. But in the future, do not know. Okay, got to work hard. But there are some things which you know you're not called to do. Of course, you pray no matter what. You're not being given the gift, then don't insist on that. But there are some whom God has already given the gift. Others can see it. Your leaders can see it. Your pastor can see it. Your elders can see it. But you just refuse to see it because maybe you say you're frightened, you're afraid, you're scared. Then do not despise the days of small things. This is also pride. Do you realize that? False humility is pride. Now, sometimes when God has called us to do certain things, and then we maybe try to be very humble. No lah, cannot. But actually, this kind of false humility is also pride. Because what you are doing is you are despising what God can do through you when He has called you to do it. When the Holy Spirit empowers you, where God has called you, you can do a great work for the Lord, no matter how insignificant or how small you think you may be. Do not despise the day of small things. You know, the man whom God used in the past, even in this, on these occasions, Zerubbabel, Ezra, later on Nehemiah. Yes, some of them were governors, Zerubbabel. Ezra was a priest. Nehemiah was but a cupbearer. But Nehemiah was not like a Levi, a priest, a king, in a special position. The Lord granted him that position in the king's court. But if he did not want to do the work of the Lord, then nothing would have been done. But yet he saw how the Lord could use him, and he rose to the occasion. He had a burden for God's work, and he served. Will you also rise up and do the work of the Lord. Do you know there are great work that needs to be done even today? And this work in the ministry, in the work of the Lord, is not merely only for missionaries, for preachers, for elders, for deacons. Sometimes in some churches, you see a few people doing most of the work. You can see that also in fellowship groups. It could be more pronounced, especially in smaller churches. You see a few people, the same few people, always doing most of the work. Is it that others are not capable? Or is it that they have a different spirit? Or is it simply that they are unwilling? Now, if that you know that the Lord has been moving your heart, the Lord has been giving you opportunities to serve, the Lord places burden in your heart, maybe at times you may feel inadequate. Do not despise the day of small things. Where the Spirit works, even those who seem insignificant and small can still be used of the Lord. This is the second wonderful principle that we learn over here. Now, the hands of Zerubbabel, he has laid it. For who hath despised the day of small things? So this afternoon we see that it's by God's Spirit that God's work has to be done. And today we still need men and women who are empowered by this same Spirit. Now the Spirit that worked in the day of Pentecost is still the same Holy Spirit. The Spirit that worked in the day of the rebuilding of the temple is still the same Holy Spirit. The Spirit that still works today is the same Spirit. Has God lost any of His power? Has the Spirit lost any of its influence? Has it lost its ability to convict the hearts of men? Has it lost the ability to grant wisdom, to grant strength, that it can even lift us up from our weariness? It can comfort us even from our discouragement. Has the Holy Spirit changed? No, it's still the same Spirit. Pray then for this Spirit to work today. Now, some who feel discouraged in serving, remember the Holy Spirit is God's comforter. Especially in ministry and in service, sometimes it can be a great cause for discouragement because we think that working amongst Christians should be the easiest. And yet what we find is that working amongst Christians sometimes can be the hardest. And so that is a cause for discouragement. But is not the Holy Spirit still the same comforter? That even depending on the Spirit's empowering, we can have the peace of the Spirit of God in our hearts. So will you not pray? No, pray for yourself. Pray daily, wherever you may go, to work in the Spirit's power. Would you not pray? Pray for your church. Pray for your preachers. Pray for your missionaries. Pray for these ministries that the Holy Spirit will work. We need an overflowing supply of the empowering of the Holy Spirit today. And do not despise those whom God can use when they are Spirit-filled men. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we know that it is not by might or by power, but by Thy Spirit that Thy work is done. And how we thank Thee for if it were just by our might or by our power, how we would fail. Yet, Lord, forgive us if we have been depending on so many things but the Holy Spirit. If we have been depending on our resourcefulness, merely our plannings. May Thou be merciful to us and help us to see how helpless we are without Thy Spirit. And O Lord, grant us Thy Spirit. May Thou empower each one of us with Thy Spirit. And all that we do would be not of our own strength, but in the illumination, the wisdom, and the empowering of Thy Spirit. How we thank Thee that there is sufficient grace indeed for what Thou calls us to do. So, Lord, we continue to pray for an unctioning of Thy Spirit, even upon the ministries
and the people of this church, that this church will continue to be a great light and a witness for thee. Help us, O Lord, we pray. For we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.